Well, as we mentioned last time around, although it was on a Sunday evening, not on a Sunday morning, when we were looking at Romans chapter 1, we saw what an incredible book of the Bible this was. It's been a book of the Bible that has had an impact on millions of people all over the world, right throughout all of the human history since the book was written. Literally, it's a book of the Bible that has changed the face of Europe. And Europe would be a very different place if the book of Romans didn't exist, because it was the book of Romans that was the inspiration behind Martin Luther being converted, and behind, therefore, the Reformation itself. And God has used this book to bring about remarkable change right across the world. And it's a book then of incredible power. And it's a powerful book because it speaks into our circumstances and situation. And Martin Luther, 500 or 600 years ago, as he was reading the book of Romans, he didn't think, well, here's a book that's horribly out of date, and maybe here's a book that's 1,500 years old, and maybe if I work really hard, I might be able to get something out of it and make it relevant to my generation. That's not what happened to Martin Luther. He thought instead, here's a book that's 1,500 years old, and it speaks directly to my situation. It answers the questions that I'm asking. It speaks about the things that I'm seeing around me. It explains why things are the way that they are. And as we read the book 500 years after Martin Luther, 2,000 years near enough after Paul wrote the book, that is exactly our experience too. And we don't come to this book trying desperately to make it relevant for our day. We don't come to this book trying to change it to make it fit in with modern thinking. Not at all. We come to this book and we find that here, like every book in the Bible, is a book that speaks to us today. Here is a book that helps us to understand our world. That's one of the most exciting things, I think, about the book of Romans. Because sometimes, I'm sure this happens to you, it certainly happens to me, that sometimes we look at our world and it seems to be changing so quickly sometimes. We look at our world and we struggle to make sense of it. Don't you sometimes do that? We struggle to think, well, why should such things happen? Why is this or that going on? Sometimes we ask, why doesn't God do something about these things? Sometimes we ask, well, why is it that Christianity seems so out of touch with the way that the world is thinking? Well, those questions and many more are answered by the passage that we've read together this morning, because this passage is tremendously helpful in dealing with those big questions. Big questions like, what is God doing about all the suffering in the world? Big questions like, why is it that the world seems so opposed to Christian values and the morality that many of you grew up with? Why is it that the world is changing so rapidly? Why is it that the world seems to be going so far away from the truths of the Bible? Why is it? Well, Romans answers those questions. And it answers those questions by telling us very clearly what God is doing. That's where I want you to begin, in verse 18 of Romans chapter 1. And to see there that this section begins by telling us right at the beginning what God is doing. Sometimes we can fall into the mistake of thinking that God isn't doing very much at all. But Romans 1 verse 18, that whole second half of the chapter begins by reminding us that God is doing something. It's not going to tell us everything that God is doing in the world. It's going to focus in on one particular aspect, but it tells us that God is doing something. What does it say? Verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. So here's a question that many of us have. As we look around the world, we see all kinds of atrocities and wickedness taking place. At the moment, what seems to be top of the wickedness scale, if I can put it like that, in newspapers and on TV, is usually what's happening in the Middle East, isn't it? Particularly with ISIS, with the so-called Islamic State, and the things that are going on there, and the hostages that have been taken, and the men that have been killed. That's seems to be top of the list, and maybe some of us are horrified at what's going on in that area, horrified by what's going on in Syria, horrified by these things. What's God doing about it? And sometimes we put it another way. Why, God, aren't you doing anything about it? But of course, it's not just looking out to the Middle East, is it, where we see wickedness happen. We can look around and about us. You can turn to the Evening Post or to the Western Mail or whatever it might be, and you'll find in there all kinds of things that are happening that frankly ought not be happening. Things that even a fallen world knows to be wrong. And then, of course, there are a great deal of things, aren't there, that are happening all around us. That those of us who are Christians and those of us who take the Bible seriously, we believe are wrong. We believe should not happen. But the world seems not only to tolerate those things, but even to enjoy those things. But why is it that God has let this happen? Why isn't God doing anything? Why isn't God upholding those moral values, we might say, that many of us grew up with? Why isn't God doing anything about those things? Well, Romans 1 verse 18 tells us that God is doing something about all of those things. And it's not just those things that we see, but even the things that we do that are wrong as well. Because we read, don't we, in verse 18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness. It's not restricted. It's all ungodliness. So Paul wants to be very clear. We mustn't think that men and women and boys and girls are getting away literally with murder. We mustn't think that. We mustn't think that men and women are getting away with rape. We mustn't think that men and women are getting away with stealing. We mustn't think that men and women are getting away with lying and cheating or whatever it may be. Because Paul tells us that's not the case. He tells us that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. He's not telling us about the judgment day to come. He'll talk about that later in the book of Romans. This is not something that's going to happen in the future. As far as Paul is concerned, this is something that's happening right now. The wrath of God, the anger of God, is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness. And that means what's happening in the so-called Islamic State. That means what's happening in Syria. That means what's happening in the streets of Swansea and Clydach. If there's ungodliness going on, if there's unrighteousness happening, then the wrath of God is revealed against that. Well, that raises all kinds of questions, doesn't it? And I think there are two questions in particular that this raises. The first question is, well, is that really fair that God does that? Many people have got that question. Is it fair that God acts in anger and wrath against all unrighteousness? I think people would think it's okay that God acts in anger and wrath against murderers or hostage takers or whatever it might be. Most of us are happy with that. But it's important we remember that Paul says against all ungodliness, even the small things. Even the little things that children and others do from day to day, the little lies that are told, the nastiness in the school playground, the gossip over the garden fence, all ungodliness. Is that right, that God acts in wrath against those things? Is it really fair? That's one question that's raised, and one question that we want to answer, that Paul does indeed answer here. And the second question is, simply, well, is it really true? The wrath of God is being revealed, Paul says. But what's the evidence for that? How come things seem to be getting worse, not better? How come that the good seem to be prospering? Where is the punishment? Where is the lightning bolts coming down from the sky? We don't see those things. So is this really true today? So those are the two questions that I want to answer from this passage. So the first question then, is it really fair that God acts in wrath against all ungodliness? Not just the worst ungodliness, but all ungodliness. Well, let's look at how Paul answers that question. Because what he tells us at the end of verse 18, he tells us that the reason that, or one of the reasons why God acts in such a way, is that the people who are ungodly and unrighteous have done something crucial. End of verse 18. They've suppressed the truth in unrighteousness. So in other words, what Paul is saying here is that nobody can claim ignorance for their sin and disobedience. Nobody. nobody can claim ignorance. We've suppressed the truth, Paul says, every one of us. That's his argument against us. It may be that you and I don't have a perfect understanding of what God requires from us. That's probably true of all of us, doesn't it? And there are certain things that maybe happen in your life and in mine, and maybe we question, is this something that God wants me to do? Is this something that God doesn't want me to do? And sometimes we're in a bit of a dilemma about those things, aren't we? And we're not quite sure what would God have us do. Does that mean we've suppressed the truth? Well, it might do, mightn't it? There are certainly times when we haven't paid attention in a sermon as maybe we ought to have done because our thoughts have been elsewhere and we've blocked out a sermon. That certainly happened to us. Maybe it was that very sermon that would have helped you with a dilemma you've got today. Maybe you've not read your Bible and you sort of intended and planned to read your Bible every day, but you went for days and weeks and you didn't read the Bible, and there's a consequence that are whole books of the Bible that you've never read or that you can hardly remember at all because it's so long, if ever, since you read them. Well, maybe it's those books of the Bible that answer the dilemma that's in front of you today that you don't know how to live. Maybe in the past or even in the recent past, you've not been as committed to the Lord. You've not prayed as you ought to. You've not sought him and you've grown distant from the Lord. And now your relationship, although better than it was, still feels a little bit of a distance. And you're not as clear as maybe you would otherwise have been about what the Lord would have you do. And if any of those things are true, then in a sense we too have been guilty of suppressing the truth, haven't we? It might have been a long time ago, but the consequences of that ripple on. So even our ignorance may be a consequence of us suppressing the truth, but also we are finite human beings with limited understanding, aren't we all of us? And we're not God. And even the person who is incredibly close to God and who knows his Bible back to front will at times struggle to know what it is that God requires. But that's not what Paul is talking about here, because the Christian who struggles to know what God requires is the Christian who seeks God before acting, isn't it? Who looks to God for guidance and help, and we believe that God gives the guidance in those cases. And God fills in the gaps in our ignorance, and by following him, we can follow the truth. We don't, in a sense, have to know exactly every word of the Bible because we can follow Jesus Christ himself. But, of course, not everybody's like that, and indeed, often we're not like that. We suppress the truth in unrighteousness, and we refuse, and many people refuse to read the Bible, don't they? People would know much more about what was right and wrong if they read this book. But so many people refuse to read the book. They could look it up online in a moment. They could pop down to W.H. Smith or any bookshop and buy a copy. No difficulty there. But people are simply not interested. They don't want to know. That's the problem, isn't it? They don't want to know. And if you don't want to know, then you're suppressing the truth. But even those people who live in a place where it's perhaps much more difficult to get hold of a Bible. Maybe people who lived in times past when the Bible wasn't so readily available as it is now. Maybe people who live in other countries of the world where the Bible is banned and internet access is restricted. Maybe people who are very poor and simply couldn't afford either of those things. What about them? Are they suppressing the truth? Well, Paul tells us here in verse 19 that whoever you are, even if you've never even read the Bible or heard anything from the Bible, you can still know enough to know right from wrong, Paul says. Because verse 19 tells us what may be known of God is manifest, is shown, is displayed in them, for God has shown it to them. In other words, God has shown every man and woman and boy and girl in the planet something about himself. We get perhaps more from the Bible, but we can see something of God just in the world that's around us, because that's what God says in verse 20. Since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. In other words, when we look at this world, we can say, well, ask the very simple question, how did all this get here? And the natural conclusion, I know there's plenty of people who deny it, Perhaps that's suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. There's plenty of people who deny it, but the obvious truth is, how did all this get here? Well, somebody put it here. There must be a God who made this. There must be. His invisible attributes are clearly seen. We see something of God's power, don't we? That's an invisible attribute of God, but we see his power in the world. We see something, too, of God's glory in the world. We see something of God's goodness in the world. The world isn't perfect by any means, but there's an awful lot of good in the world, and the way that everything works together, and the intricate design and the cleverness of so many things that are made in the world, so much natural phenomena. We can see something of God's glory and God's goodness in that. We can see something even of God's wrath too, can't we? As we were talking to the children earlier about the consequences of sin and how God often brings bad consequences into our lives when we do bad things. And if we pay attention to what's going on around us and see those things, that tells us something about God as judge and as a righteous judge. We can see that by the way that the world works. We can see that. Even his eternal power and Godhead. So Paul concludes, therefore, that nobody's got any excuse to be an atheist. Nobody's got any excuse to say, well, I didn't know that God might have existed. Nobody's got any excuse about that. Those who've come to that conclusion, Paul says, have suppressed the truth in unrighteousness. And frankly, it's obvious, isn't it? I mean, the scientists who deny that the world has been made by God, They used to come up with the idea that the universe has always been here, that it's always existed. That's what scientists used to say who disbelieved in God. But the problem was that as they did more and more science, all of the science was pointing to the fact that actually the universe did have a beginning. And that theory then was thrown out of the window. And scientists now believe that the universe did indeed have a beginning. And almost all scientists believe that. But here's the bizarre thing. Isn't this incredible? That the scientists who believe that the universe had a beginning, many of them, particularly obviously the atheists, many of them believe that everything that we can see around us came from absolutely nothing. And there was no cause or no reason for that to happen. But out of literally nothing came everything with no intervention. It just isn't possible, is it? It just isn't possible that such a thing should be so. But that's what scientists believe, those who are atheists at least. There are Christian scientists who believe the truth, of course. But many believe that, and as Christians we shouldn't be embarrassed to say that's absolute nonsense, and obviously absolute nonsense. And we shouldn't be afraid, I think, of looking at Romans chapter 1 and verse 21 and say that because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. It's happening. It's happening around us. Another way of looking at the world is when we look at the universe, we find that the universe is in incredible balance. There are all kinds of things that if they were not so, then suns would crash into the earth, or everything would merge, or we'd never be able to live. The conditions for life and for the balance of the universe are absolutely perfect. Absolutely perfect, within a tiny fraction of a percentage. If they were just out by one tiny little bit, the whole universe would end. How can it be that way? How can it be balanced so perfectly? Well, one suggestion is that a creator God who's good and powerful made it that way. That makes a lot of sense to me. Does it not to you? Or you could take the view that scientists come up with who don't believe in God. And those scientists who don't believe in God, many of them come up with what they call the multiverse. And here's the idea that we don't live, well, we do live in a universe. That's everything that we can see, right going into the distant galaxies and so on. That's a universe. But there's not just one of those, many scientists say. There are actually millions and millions of these multiverses. And in many of the multiverses, the conditions aren't right and the galaxies implode, or human life or any kind of life never forms and so on. But in our universe, It just so happens that everything's perfect. And it's, you know, if you've got millions of universe, one of them's bound to be okay. But of course, there is how much evidence for that? Not one shred of evidence for that. Not even the possibility that that could possibly ever be proved or disproved. But you hear that theory and you think, what utter nonsense. Professing to be wise, they've become fools because they've suppressed their knowledge of God, and the only answer that they come up with is an utterly foolish answer. And they've changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man. Verse 23. You see, what Paul is explaining here is that what happens when we reject God is that something else has got to become in God's place, and very often that's human beings themselves. And some of the scientists that I'm speaking of are so self-satisfied and smug, aren't they? They've almost made themselves a god. Of course, in Paul's day, very often it would be the emperor who was a god. Or it would be figures from history who might be gods, or mythical creatures who might be gods, and so on. We're maybe a little bit more sophisticated than that, but not much more, are we? Because many people today worship other human beings, don't they? They don't bow down to statues as maybe once they did. But they worship themselves, or they worship their family, or whoever it might be. And as a consequence of that, then we're experiencing all kinds of consequences. So we're trying to answer the question at the beginning, is it fair that God judges in this way? Is it fair that God is angry with sinners? And Paul says, yes, it is fair, because ignorance is no excuse. Everybody knows. It's clear. It can be seen. And none of us are without excuse. None of us are without excuse, because it can be seen in the world. The second question then that comes from this passage was simply, well, is God really doing something about it? Is God really doing something about this? We're being told that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness, but you and I can see all kinds of ungodliness, and frankly, often it doesn't seem as though God is doing anything about it. Is he really? Well, God is doing something about it, but sometimes he's doing something other than what we expect. And what Romans chapter 1 tells us is that one of the things that God does against sin, we often neglect. We often don't see as a punishment. We don't see as a consequence of the wrath of God. And that causes all kinds of problems to us because we don't see it. It causes jealousy often. It causes disappointment often. So if you've ever been jealous of those who are not Christians, those who seem to be getting away with sin, Romans 1 is going to be a real help to you. If you've ever been disappointed with God that he doesn't seem to act against those who are unrighteous, then Romans 1 is going to be a great help to you. Because Romans 1 tells us God is acting against unrighteousness and ungodliness, but not necessarily in the ways that we expect. We need to change our expectations. In other words, what is God doing? Well, we're told three things here in verse 24 through to the end of the chapter. And three times in those verses, in verse 24, in verse 26, and in verse 28, we're told something like this. Verse 24, God gave them up. Verse 26, God gave them up. Verse 28, God gave them over. Do you see those three things? Three occasions we're told God's given them up or God's given them over. You see, this is one of the ways, it might even be in this world, the main way in which God reveals his wrath against ungodliness and unrighteousness. God doesn't say that he's going to send lightning bolts down from heaven. That's not how God works, generally speaking. What does God do? He gives people over and he gives people up. Let's look at those verses. Verse 24, first of all. God gave them up to uncleanness in the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves. He's talking about sexual sin there, by and large. People who are, instead of worshipping God, are effectively worshipping one another, or who are worshipping sex. That's what Paul is talking about here. They're worshipping and serving the creature rather than the creator. And if you want to understand what's wrong with the world, then that verse probably just about sums it up. That so many people around the world are worshipping and serving the creature rather than the creator. And for some people, that's themselves. They worship and serve themselves, and they don't care about anybody else. And for some people, it's family and friends and others or whoever it may be. But they're not worshiping and serving God. So how does God respond to that? Not with lightning bolts from heaven. But he responds to that, verse 24, by giving them up to uncleanness. In other words, by withdrawing some of the restraint that was previously there. You see, what we find, don't we, in this world, that when we're born into this world, every one of us has a conscience. And that conscience is informed by our upbringing and informed by the Bible and informed by God himself in the way that he has made us. And we find, don't we, as we go through life, that sometimes when we do things that are wrong, our conscience speaks against us. You've had that experience, haven't you? But what happens when you ignore your conscience? Well, next time it becomes easier to sin, doesn't it? And if you keep on ignoring your conscience and keep on ignoring your conscience and keep on ignoring your conscience and keep on doing things that you know to be wrong, it doesn't take too long before actually your mindset changed and the things that you used to think were wrong are now things that you can do with impunity and now things that you don't care about doing at all. What's happened in that? Well, your conscience has gone. God has withdrawn that from you, at least to an extent, and he's given you up. He's given you up to your sin. And it's vital that as Christians we understand that God does that, and when God does that, it's always a judgment and it's always a consequence of his wrath. So we see people around us maybe, and this is perhaps particularly a problem for those who are younger, although it's certainly not restricted to those who are younger, but those who are younger, maybe we've got friends who are doing things that we believe to be morally wrong, and they're doing them and doing them and doing them, and it seems that there are no consequences to that, at least for the time being, and they seem, they'll tell you how exciting it is and how wonderful it is and how happy they are in doing it and what pleasure it gives them. And maybe sometimes jealousy can creep in. And maybe sometimes we can wish that we were doing those things too. No, not at all. It's not that they're getting away with it. Far from it. They're not getting away with it at all. But the wrath of God is being revealed against them. So that in doing something that is wicked and evil and unclean, they think that's something that's good. That's not a bad thing. That's not a good thing at all. It's a bad thing, isn't it? Let me give an illustration that might help. Imagine that you were having some lovely meal, and you had this lovely meal, whatever your favourite meal is, steak and chips or something like that, and you were eating this meal, and oh, it was wonderful, and you were really enjoying it. It was good. It was good. And then there's a friend of yours, and one day your friend eats their steak and chips or whatever, and there's a bit of a steak that's starting to go off. Not too much, just a little bit, and it tastes just a little bit off, but, well, they eat it anyway, and it seemed to be okay. And then a week or so later, you know, that same joint of steak has got off a bit more, and they're still eating it, and as the days and the weeks go on, and it's disgusting and vile and horrible. But they're telling you how wonderful it is. And it tastes so different to the steak that you're eating that's proper. And they're telling you about all these flavors that you're not having in their moldy, rotten steak. What do you think? Do you think, well, I wish I was eating their steak? Not at all. You think, what a fool. How could they change so much that they're enjoying something so terrible, so destructive, so awful? And you fear for them, don't you? You fear for their health. And so it is with sin. That if we've got friends or family or neighbours or friends who are indulging in sin that is vile and wicked and horrible, we shouldn't at all think, oh, I wish I was indulging in that too. Not at all. We should be fearful for them that they've changed so much, that they've become so corrupt that they can no longer sense the difference between right and wrong, between good and bad. And they're filling their bodies and their hearts with what is bad day after day after day. And we should fear for them. We should fear for them. Because it's a sign that God has handed them over to their vile passions, as he put it in verse 26. And they're burning in lust for one another. It's not love, Paul says, verse 27. They're committing what's shameful. And there will be consequences, and even there are consequences that are maybe hidden from you and me. And very often people who seem to be very outgoing and happy quite often turn out not to be like that at all. And there's relationships that seem to start with such bright passion, they don't often last long, do they? And breakups can often be very difficult and traumatic. And all this happens because we've rejected and suppressed the truth in righteousness. And we need to be very careful that we don't fall into this trap ourselves. This is not just helping us to understand what's happening in the world around us. But as Christians, we need to understand that sometimes God does this too, even for his people. Psalm 106 verse 15 tells us about the Israelites going through the wilderness. And we're told in verse 14 of Psalm 106 that they lusted exceedingly in the wilderness and they tested God in the desert. So they wanted all kinds of things. Look what we had in Egypt before we were coming in the desert. They were looking to God to give them all these things that actually he'd rescued them from, and he was taking them to a better place, into the promised land. But Psalm 106 verse 15 is a very sobering verse. Here's what it says. He gave them their request, but sent leanness into their soul. He gave them their request, but sent leanness into their soul. You know, there are times when, because of our selfishness and because of our lack of concern about God, we want things that we ought not have. They may be things that aren't sinful. Sometimes they're things that are sinful. But for whatever reason, God, in his sovereign goodness and knowledge, knows that that's not the best thing for us to have. And God sometimes says to us no when we pray to him, doesn't he? He sometimes does that. How do we respond in those instances when maybe we're desperate for something? And it's not that we something that we want for as a consequence of our love of God. It's not something that we want as a consequence of our love for other people. It's really just what we want for ourselves. How do we respond if God says no to that? Well, here we're told that these people lusted exceedingly in the wilderness. They desperately wanted, consumed them. That's all they could think about. They were lusting after it. And maybe they were even praying to God for it, testing him in the desert. And you might think, well, God's going to stand his ground. God's not going to give in to them. I mean, if a little child comes to you and says that he wants some sweets, and you say, no, you can't have any sweets. You have to wait for your tea. And then they come again. Can I have some sweets? No, you can't have any sweets. You'll have to wait. And they come again. Can I have some sweets? Look, if you ask again, you're not going to get any pudding, but you're not going to get any sweets now. And they keep coming and they keep coming and they keep coming. And eventually they grind you down. All right, have the sweets. Just stop bothering me. Is that what God's doing here? You wouldn't expect God to do that, would you? But no, that's not what God is doing here. It's not that he's being moithered and eventually gives in. It's that God gives them their request but sent leanness into their soul. In other words, God's hand them over to an extent to their lustfulness. And God may do that to you too and also to me. And God, in other words, may give us what would be bad for us simply because we're lusting and lusting and lusting for it, so that we can see for ourselves that he was right to withhold it from us in the first place. And right because it's destructive, and right because it would bring us unhappiness. And maybe you this morning are lusting after something. Maybe something that's sinful and you know is sinful. Maybe something that you're trying to convince yourself is not sinful. Maybe just something that God simply doesn't want you to have. And instead of accepting God's will and, Lord, not my will but yours be done, we keep lusting and lusting and lusting. That's a very dangerous road to walk. And the danger is here that God gives the request. And maybe at that moment we think, oh, I was destined to have it. I was supposed to have it. It will be good for me. But he sends leanness into your soul. And maybe through that God wants to draw you back. Maybe there are people here this morning for whom that's already happened. And you can think of long ago or maybe more recently, when you were lusting after something and it seemed that maybe God didn't want to give it to you, but you kept on lusting and lusting and demanding and demanding. And then God gave it to you. And you've seen the consequence of that in your life. You've seen the unhappiness that that has brought you. And you wish that you'd never asked for it. And you wish that you'd never had it. But in giving it to you, God has taught you something important. He's taught you that He really did know what was best. He's taught you that you really can trust Him. And He's taught you that very often we don't know what's best for ourselves, do we? We all know that, don't we? So how should we respond if we're already in that situation? Well, we respond surely in the same way that we respond to any sinful behavior, isn't it? We need to come back to the Lord and ask for forgiveness and repentance for that. You know, that's wonderfully liberating to be able to do that. And even if it's something that happened decades ago, we can still bring it to the Lord and say, Lord, I've been living with a consequence of my lust after this thing for all of these years. But Lord God, I ask for forgiveness for my sins. I ask forgiveness specifically for this sin. Lord, will you forgive me? And as we pray in such a way, if the Lord has given us faithfulness and we mean those prayers with all of our hearts, then we will find what Paul has spoken about in verse 16 of Romans. The gospel of Christ, which is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. For in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. And as we confess our sin and return to Christ Jesus and confess our sin and remind ourselves of the glory of the cross and all that Jesus did in order that we might be forgiven, we can find forgiveness in Jesus Christ. And we find then that the just shall live by faith. And instead of now living merely in the consequences of decisions and lusts from years ago, we can live in liberty and freedom, knowing that our hands, that we're in God's hands, and knowing that our lives are with Him, and knowing therefore that rather than sending leanness into our souls, the Lord God now will be filling our souls with the joy of the Holy Spirit, and maybe the joy of our salvation will be restored to us, and we can enjoy again, freshly, that spiritual zeal and life that maybe once we enjoyed. Or if we've never experienced that at all, we can enjoy it for the very first time. Will it undo that lusting and the consequences of that? No, it won't. But the leanness will be gone. Do you know leanness in your soul? Probably all of us have had that experience at different times, but do you know it now? Leanness in your soul. If that's the case, then come to the Lord and ask forgiveness, and you can find that Christ died in order that we might be forgiven, and He died in order to forgive sins like that. You see, God gives people over, not just the world as we see in Romans 1, but even in a slightly different way, His people, as we saw in Psalm 106. And as we come back to Romans 1 now to wrap up, we'll find that God gave them up to uncleanness, verse 24, to vile passions in verse 26, and verse 28 now, He gave them over to a debased mind. And what Paul is describing here is he's explaining that maybe what happens first of all is it starts with uncleanness, wanting things that ought not to be true, and then vile passions, they take over our passions, don't they? But the final thing, as it were, to go is our minds, our thinking, because we start to want to justify ourselves now. We might fall into a particular sin because of our passions, but we know it to be wrong. But then if that continues for any length of time, we start to talk ourselves into thinking, well, it can't be wrong any longer. I wouldn't do something like that I knew to be wrong, and we persuade ourselves that it's not wrong at all. How do we do that? We do that by changing our minds, and our minds now are given over, and our minds become debased to do those things which are not fitting. And as our minds change, and we start to then think, and actually maybe God is not in control, and we start to think that maybe God doesn't have the right to tell us how to live, and we start to think, our thoughts go on, maybe it's me who gets to decide what's right and what's wrong. And before we know it, we could say we can do what we like, and we don't care about others, and we're committing all kinds of things. What sort of things? Unrighteousness and sexual immorality, that's kind of where we started. But then wickedness and covetousness and maliciousness sinners and full of envy and murder and strife and evil-mindedness and whisperers and backbiters. Do you see what's happened? As we suppress the truth in unrighteousness, as we push God out the window, all we care about now is ourselves, Paul says, and we don't care about anybody or anything else. And we become full of envy and murder and strife, and we're backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful. Do you see? And particularly as we look at that final verse, verse 31, it becomes now very apparent to us and very obvious to us. Because what? Those are all words, aren't they? Undiscerning, untrustworthy. Take the un away. What do you get? Discerning, trustworthy, loving, forgiving, merciful. What's that a description of? Who's that a description of? Trustworthy, loving, forgiving, merciful. Who does that tell us about? Well, of course, it's God himself, isn't it? Do you see what's happened? As we push God away, then all the invisible attributes of God, we've rejected those as well. And the things that we would learn from God of being trustworthy and loving and forgiving and merciful, we've rejected those things. We're no longer any of those things. And we become the very opposite, and we're utterly selfish and self-absorbed. That's the danger. It's what we see in our world. And when we see it, what does it mean? Does it mean that God is not acting against sin? The very opposite. When we see those things getting worse and worse, it's a sign of the wrath of God, as God has removed his restraining hand. And do you think the people who are undiscerning and untrustworthy and unloving and unforgiving and unmerciful are happy? Not for a moment. Not for a moment. Because there's no satisfaction in self. Our joy comes only from God. So don't think for a moment that God is not acting against sin. He is acting against sin, and ultimately he will act finally and decisively and definitively at the end of the world, and he'll judge the world. And those who have come to the Lord, admitting their sin and seeking forgiveness, will be received into heaven in the name of Jesus Christ. And those who've rejected God and lived for themselves will be cast into hell forever and ever. The Lord is acting. The Lord will act. And if we want to know him, then we can know him only through Jesus Christ and all that he has done.